The book of Revelation is very simple. As we just understand, as it unfolds very simply, don't let anybody ever tell you that the book of Revelation is hard to understand. It's not. It's very simple. The things which you have seen, the glorified Christ, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3. And then we come to chapter 4, meta tauta, these things, after these things. And notice what it says. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. I love that. Because in chapter 3, we saw a door closed. Jesus knocking on the door of the church saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. But then to the church before that, the church of Philadelphia, he said, behold, I set before you an open door. And he gives the promise to the church there of Philadelphia that if they keep the Lord's command to persevere, he will keep them from the hour of the trial or the tribulation which will come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. That phrase is found 10 times in the scripture. Those who dwell on the earth in the scripture, in Revelation more properly. And from chapter 6 through 19, we read this phrase, those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth. But you don't read once from chapters 4 all the way to chapter 21 when the wrath of God poured out. You never read the word church. And this is why I believe Revelation chapter 4 verse 1 is a picture, is a portrait of the rapture of the church. And here's why. Because John, the apostle, there on the island of Patmos, he says, after these things, after the church age, I saw a door open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me saying, come up here. Now, what does a trumpet sound like when it says come up here? I don't know, but it was a loud voice. A trumpet is one of those instruments that's not necessarily soothing. It's not necessarily quiet. It's a blast, isn't it? Just, I had a friend that played trumpet. I hated it when he did. It was just loud. And the trumpet was always used to rally the armies, to gather the people. And so does this familiar to you? You remember in 1 Thessalonians? Let's turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As we look at the rapture of the church. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul the Apostle says, but I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Now, is he talking about people who have fallen asleep? Were people sleeping in church there? It could have happened. Paul preached some long messages. One guy by the name of Eutychus fell asleep, and he fell out of the window, and he died. But they prayed over him. He came back to life, so Paul continued his message. And he finished when the sun came up. And so no, he's not talking about people who have fallen asleep. He's using the phrase like Jesus used it in the book of John when Lazarus had died. And Jesus said, oh, Lazarus is sleeping. They said, good, he's going to wake up. And Jesus, they didn't get it. Jesus said, no, he's dead. Let's go. We'll do what we're supposed to do. And so those who have fallen asleep. Now, they were worried. There's a teaching in the church there at Thessalonica that Jesus was going to come back, but maybe Esther was there and she fell asleep in the Lord. She died. The other believers said, oh, no, man, Jesus is going to come back and she's dead. She's in the ground. So Paul says, no. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have died. They've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So when Jesus returns, he's going to bring with him those who sleep, those who have died. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Check this out. Paul the Apostle thought that he was going to be alive when Jesus came back. You know, if you go into some churches, even to this day, and you talk about Jesus coming back, they'll look at you like a foolish Christian, like how can you believe that? I mean, and they'll almost belittle you and mock you, and they're kind of like the people that Peter talked about that will come in the last days mocking, saying, where is the promise of his coming? You guys have always been talking about Jesus coming back. But I believe that that is the exact place that a Christian needs to be. A Christian should always be thinking that they are going to be alive when Jesus Christ comes back. Now, Paul, he believed that. He said, we who are alive and remain. So Jesus could come back right now. Jesus could come back tonight for his church to receive us to himself. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, I go away. And if I go away, I will come again to receive you to myself. So Jesus Christ is coming back to receive us. How is he coming back? Well, it says right there in verse 16, for the Lord himself, that's Jesus, he will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So therefore, comfort one another with these words. This should be a comfort to us, that we're getting out of here, that the Lord is coming down, and he will receive us to himself. He will shout. I don't know what he's going to shout, but it says there that he's going to descend from heaven with a shout. I think it just might be, come up here, like John heard it in Revelation chapter 1. Or maybe just, hey you. Or maybe he'll just call the church. You know what the word church is in Greek? It's ekklesia. It just means the called out ones. And of course, we're called out while we're in the world. Jesus said, though you're in the world, you're not of the world. We're called out from the world, but one day we will literally be called out from the world. When we hear the mighty voice of the Son of God, Jesus said, there are some who will hear my voice and they'll come out of their graves. And that's exactly what will happen. Jesus Christ will say, hey, get up here. Boom, we'll be changed in a twinkling of an eye, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in a moment, the word there in 1 Corinthians 15 is atomos, the smallest measurement of time that you could possibly measure or calculate. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. They say the twinkling of an eye is much faster than the blinking of an eye. The twinkling of an eye is like 1/1,000,000th of a second. I don't know how fast it is, but it'll be instantaneous. In a moment, we'll be transformed, changed. And this corruption, this flesh, will put on the spiritual bodies that have been prepared for us, and we will be caught up to heaven in the air. Now, this word caught up, we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, is the Greek word harpazo. But when they translated this verse into the Latin, they used the word raptus. And that's where we get the word rapture. So somebody's going to come along inevitably and say, oh, you rapture Christians, you're always talking about the rapture, but the word rapture is never in the Bible. Well, of course it's not in the Bible because it's a Latin word and the Bible was written in Greek. The word holiness isn't in the Bible either, because that's an English word and the Bible was written in Greek. So of course it's not in the Bible unless you're reading the Latin Vulgate. So the word is there. And what does it mean, raptus? It means to snatch away, and there's a connotation that it means to snatch away violently. Let's say Steve was about to cross the street, and he had just been in Australia for a few months, and he goes to cross the street. He looks the wrong way. I see a car coming. I grab him by the collar, and I rapture him out of the way. I snatch him away suddenly. That's the word rapture. There was that movie years ago that had velociraptors in it, those dinosaurs which could snatch away suddenly, veloci, quickly, rapture, to snatch away. And that's what the Lord will do to us. He will pull us up by the collar in an instant, in a moment, with his shout, with his voice. And so this is what we're seeing, I believe, here in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Because John says, I heard a voice that said, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. And then he says, immediately, I was in the Spirit. I like that. Because when we are raptured, when we are taken up, it will be in a moment. And what will happen is that this flesh will put on spirit. And John here in this picture, in this portrait of what I believe is a picture of the rapture, we have that he was immediately in the Spirit. He is taken from earth, and the rest of the book of Revelation is going to be from a heavenly perspective. And he's going to be looking down at the events that are taking place on the earth. Now, how many of you, just maybe by show of hands, how many of you in the course of this past week have had to deal with the sinful nature of the flesh? Maybe you said something. I want to see maybe a show of hands. All right. No, everybody. Well, isn't that great? Because, I mean, at this moment, we won't ever have to say again, oh, I shouldn't have thought that. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have reacted like that. I shouldn't have acted like that. Because it'll all be gone. And we'll be with the Lord. We will be like him. 1 John chapter 3 says that when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. So we'll hear his voice. Come up here. We'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We'll be caught up. We'll see him as he is. We'll be exactly like him. And the Bible says we will know as we have been known. What a great time that'll be. That's why it's a comfort. That's why it's such a glorious thing. Now, there are some people who would say, well, I don't believe that the rapture takes place before the tribulation of God. The tribulation is that time of God's wrath. But I believe that there are a number of reasons why you would have to say that the rapture does take place before that. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to do a little bit of study here on the rapture of the church. So bear with me. The book of Revelation, chapter 4, has 11 verses. It shouldn't be too hard to get through this chapter, but if we don't, that's all right. We still have next Wednesday. Maybe, if the rapture doesn't take place, Lord willing. Check out chapter 5, verse 1, as we continue on. Paul says, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 that the day will come suddenly. No man knows the day or the hour. Now, inevitably, somebody's going to come along and say, "Well, I've calculated it out. There's a number of reasons why I believe Jesus is going to come back November 7th, 2008. I don't believe that we can do that. Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. And throughout the last 100 years, there have been many people who have come up with a day. But Jesus said, no, the only way to know is to walk in the light. And as it says here, that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And so he says, when they say, verse 3, now we have a hint of the time. We don't know the day or the hour, but we have a hint. It says, when they say peace and safety, in this world of trial and difficulty and nation rising against nation, empire against empire, there is going to be a time somebody's going to come and say, let's have peace. Peace and safety, then sudden disruption will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. I know all about this. And they shall not escape. Labor pains are, well, they come in shorter distance apart, greater intensity and greater frequency. And once labor pains start, you just can't stop them. You know, the first time somebody has a baby, I remember when we had our first one, we called early on. Oh, I think, you know, is this the real thing? No, those are false labor pains. They're Braxton Hicks. Those aren't the real ones. You have to wait till you know, they're 15 minutes apart, doctor. And he says, don't call me again until they're 5 minutes apart. You know, you just relax. It's going to come. But inevitably it comes. And as those labor pains come closer and closer and with greater intensity, well, the time is approaching, and you know it's approaching because you can see it. You can sense it. And Paul says, you, brethren, are not in darkness, that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, of the darkness. So let's not sleep as the others do, but let's watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet of hope and salvation. For God, notice this verse, mark it down, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll hold your finger there and flip over to Romans chapter 2, much of the revelation that we read about in the book of Revelation is the revelation of God's wrath, his judgment on the earth. Now, Paul says to the Thessalonians that you are not appointed to wrath. Well, I am appointed to a certain amount of wrath, but not God's wrath. The devil has wrath. The Bible says he's cast down to the earth and he has much wrath because he knows his time is short. The world has much wrath. The world hates me. The word wrath in the scripture is orge. It means an anger. It means a passionate hatred for something. And so the world hates me. I'm going to have tribulation. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. There will be tribulation from the world, from the devil, from the flesh, but not from God. You are not appointed to the wrath of God. And that's what the scripture speaks of when it speaks of the great tribulation. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says this, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." That's for those who have wrath coming to them. However, Romans chapter 5 tells us this, verse 8, "For God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." very important to note this, that God did not appoint us to wrath. This is one reason that I believe that the church, you and I, will not go through the period of great tribulation, the period of God's wrath. Back to Revelation. Get to chapter 4, but I want you to look at chapter 6. In chapter 6, the wrath of God is beginning to be poured out. And we read in chapter 6, verse 15, that the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and free man, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Now, what do you have to do to make a lamb angry? That is like the most docile, simple, gentle creature there is. But they have pushed and pushed, and the world has fought against. But here it says, they have hid themselves, and they cry out, "Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb," the wrath of Jesus Christ. They know that this is God's judgment. You won't be here. You won't be on the earth. Because when God's wrath is poured out, you are in heaven. I am in heaven because his voice has called us up. One reason I don't believe that the church will go through the tribulation, that we will be raptured, is because we are not appointed to wrath. Another reason is that in chapters 1 through 3, the word church appears 19 times in the book of Revelation. 19 times. After chapter 3, it does not appear once in the book of Revelation. Zero times. There is a phrase used in chapter 3 where it speaks of the great tribulation, from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world. By the way, the definite article is before that word trial. The hour of the trial, a specific tribulation on the earth, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. That phrase, "those who dwell on the earth," is found 10 times in the book of Revelation in these chapters, chapters 6 through 19, when God's wrath is poured out. Another reason is because the tribulation of God, the time of Jacob's trouble, is specifically for the Jew. Let's turn over to Daniel chapter 9. I hope you guys are in for a technical study tonight, because some of these things are technical, but we're here to study the Bible, aren't we? First reason I don't believe the church goes through the tribulation is because we are not appointed to wrath. The second reason is because the church appears in Revelation 1 through 3 19 times, but it does not appear, the word does not appear after that. The third reason is because the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, is specifically for the Jew. Daniel chapter 9 is a fascinating portion of Scripture. We'll do a summary of the first portion and look specifically at the last seven-year period that is appointed for the people of Daniel. Notice chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined. What's a week? Anybody? Seven days to us, but to the Jew, there was a seven-year week. They didn't just have a week of days, but they had a week of years. And so 70 weeks are determined for your people. Who's that? Is that the people of Germany? No. People of Scandinavia? No. People of Japan? No. For your people, who's he talking to? Daniel, this is for the Jews. 70 weeks or 70 seven-year periods are determined for your people, for your holy city. That's Honolulu, right? No, it's for Jerusalem, isn't it? This is specific to Jerusalem. To finish the transgression? Well, that hasn't happened yet, has it? To make an end of sins? Nope, that's still going on. To bring in everlasting righteousness? No. Well, some of these may be partially, because Jesus did bring in everlasting righteousness. He did make a reconciliation. He did make an end of sins, but sin's still going on in the world today. To seal up vision and prophecy, everything has to be summed up in these 70 seven-year periods of time. And to anoint the most holy. What is that? That's the most holy temple, the temple of God. And that hasn't happened yet either. Verse 25, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem." Now, Jerusalem was rubble. It was just like this place, just a disaster. Nobody was even building it. It was illegal. But Daniel is told by the angel that when the command goes to build that city, to build that temple, there will be, until the Messiah, the prince, notice what it says, the first prince we read about here is Mashiach, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Total of how many weeks? 69 weeks. How many years is 69 sevenths? Anybody quick at math? 400 and something. 483. How about that? We'll just go 483. Let's just guess. It's not an exact science math. You know, 7 times 69 is 483, right? From the time that the commandment goes to restore Jerusalem until Messiah, 483 years. This is 500 years. I mean, Daniel's prophesying over 500 years before the Messiah would even be born. And yet, that was exactly what happened. We know that Artaxerxes, in Nehemiah chapter 2, he issues a commandment to restore Jerusalem, to rebuild it. And 483 years to the day, Jesus comes marching into Jerusalem. They hail him as king, the people do. The Pharisees reject him. They have him tried. They have him put on a cross. And that's exactly what Daniel said would happen. Notice, it says, after the 62 weeks, verse 26, Messiah will be cut off. But not for himself. It's for you. It's for me. It's for my sins, your sins. Messiah will be cut off. And notice this, the people of the prince who is to come. So here's a second prince. Here's another prince. The first prince was Messiah the prince, Christ. This prince is anti-Messiah or anti-Christ. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city. And that's exactly what happened in 70 AD, just 38 short years after Jesus was crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended. The Romans came in and they destroyed the city. That's why we believe the Antichrist, the prince who is to come, will be Roman or European. I don't know exactly where he'll be from, but that's what we believe. We believe the empire that he comes from will be like a Roman empire or a revived Roman empire. It says, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it will be with a flood. Now, when they translated this into Greek, they used the word for flood there, diaspora. And that's exactly what happened to the Jews. They were dispersed, diaspora, all over the world, like water poured out. They went everywhere in the world, and they were, and God began to work with his church, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles all over the world. It says, till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, there's still 1 7-year period left, right? There's 69 weeks finished. But now there's this parenthesis in history. 69 of these weeks are finished. Messiah has come. He has been cut off, not for himself, but for us. The temple was destroyed. The people were dispersed throughout the world. And yet, we read about a final 7-year period. And this 7-year period, this last 7-year period, has to culminate with everything that was given in verse 24. End of transgression, end of sins, reconciliation, to seal up the most holy, to sum up everything. This last 7-year period is the 7-year period that we know of as the tribulation. It's also called the time of Jacob's trouble. It says in verse 27, then he, who? The prince who is to come. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. There it is, the last week. With who? With the many, the majority of the Jews. This will be a covenant that will be cut. We don't know the exact details of it, but we get a hint here in verse 27. In the middle of the week, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So something's got to happen in Jerusalem. There has to be a covenant with a world leader. Jesus said, I come in my Father's name and you don't receive me, but somebody's going to come in his own name. Him you will receive. This is the Antichrist. This is the pseudo-Messiah, the replacement Christ, and they're going to receive this man who comes, and he has a contract with them, a peace treaty, peace and safety, peace and safety. The heart's cry of every Jew that lives in Israel, after all the hostility and persecution that they've undergone, they'll have peace and safety at any cost. Well, somebody's going to come, some leader is going to say, I'm going to have a peace treaty with you, 7-year treaty. He's going to confirm that covenant with the majority. Maybe not everybody, but the majority, and that's how things work in politics, 51% is a majority. So in the Knesset, among the leaders of Israel, this leader will confirm a covenant, but it says in the middle of the week, 3.5 years into this 7-year treaty, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Therefore, there must be a temple built in Jerusalem. Jesus, Paul the Apostle, and John the Apostle all mention the temple in the last days. That's why it's exciting. Every year there's a group of people in Jerusalem called the Temple Faithful who drive around the city with a big stone in the back of their truck, thinking that they're going to get up on the Temple Mount and lay the first stone for the temple. They're zealots. They're excited. The desire is in their heart. They can't do it because they'll get shot. They'll get killed. But the desire is there. They want to rebuild the temple. Well, this is going to happen. And it says in the middle of that period, and of course, Paul the Apostle talks about this to the Thessalonians. It's a, what's he going to do? He's going to march in, the anti-Messiah, the Antichrist. He's going to march into the temple, and he's going to take his seat in the temple of God and say, I'm God, just worship me. And then Jesus says, when you see this happen, this is an abomination. This is idolatry, and it's an abomination that will trigger the release of God's wrath being poured out on the earth. The next 3.5 years are the great tribulation. You might call the 7 years the tribulation. The first part is rough. It's bad for 3.5 years, but the last 3.5 years are devastating. You think, well, 3.5 years, it's not that long. It's not that bad. Oh, it's the wrath of God. All the grass on earth burn up. All the trees, nothing green. All the fish in the sea, dead. No fresh water. Disease, plagues, pestilence like you cannot believe. Tsunamis rocking the earth. Remember the one we had just a few years ago? I mean, it was terrible. We didn't feel it, so, you know, we worried about it for a few weeks, but then it was gone. But wait till the whole world. The Bible says that all the islands on the earth will flee away. They will disappear. You want to see a tsunami that wipes out the Hawaiian Islands, that wipes out the Big Island, that wipes out Sumatra, that wipes out everything? That's what it's going to be like. You don't want to be here at this time. No right-thinking person would want to be on the earth during this time of God's wrath being poured out, and it will be triggered when the Antichrist says, I'm God, just worship me. Jesus says, when you see this happen, pray that it's not on a Sabbath day. And if you are on your rooftop, don't even pack up. Just flee into the wilderness. Now, who's that for? Is that for me? Flee into the ko'olaos? No. Jesus says, flee into the Judean wilderness. It's for the Jew. Pray that it's not a Sabbath. Does that relate to a Gentile? No. It relates to a Jew. What does Daniel 9 relate to? To the Jew. This is called the time of the Gentiles' trouble. No, it's not. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. This is one reason why I don't believe the church will be here for the tribulation. The tribulation is about God's dealing with his people, with the Jews. One thing that the idea of a post-tribulation rapture that it doesn't allow for is the imminent return of Jesus Christ. I'll say that again. A post-tribulation rapture does not allow for the imminent return of Jesus Christ. What do I mean? Well, Jesus said nobody knows the day or the hour. But if you continue through the book of Daniel, and you should, we probably will hear sooner or later, you'll find that you can actually count down to the very day. From the time of the abomination of desolation, that's when the Antichrist goes in, until Jesus' physical bodily return is 1,260 days. It's repeated over and over and over again. But Jesus said, of this day, no man knows the day or the hour. So what's he talking about? He's talking about the rapture of the church. Nobody knows the day or the hour. But the return of Jesus with the church is different than the return of Jesus for the church. Jesus will return for the church, but not bodily, physically, for everyone to see. There will be a 7-year period of tribulation, which you will be able to count down from the time, and it's very clear, it's in the book of Daniel, it's in the book of Revelation, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, to the day. It's there. Now, if you believe that the church goes through the tribulation, and that the return of Jesus and the rapture of the church is synonymous, then there's no expectancy. There's no hope. Why should I be ready now? I'll just wait for the Antichrist to show up. I'll get ready when I have 3.5 years. He's got a short term. I'll know when Israel starts doing that, when there's, hey, no big deal. I'll just kick back. That's not the case. Jesus said his return was imminent. No man knows the day or the hour. One other thing is that a post-tribulation, or there's another view that holds to a mid-tribulation. The tribulational view that says Jesus will return and the church will be raptured 3.5 years, it doesn't allow for the traditional Jewish wedding procedure. A Jewish wedding procedure by tradition had 4 steps. The first step was the betrothal. That's when the groom would leave the father's house and go to the bride's house. And at the bride's house, he would pay her father the dowry, the payment for the bride. Then he would leave. The payment would be paid, and the price for her purchase was paid. Then he would return home for the second step. That was the building step. The first step, the betrothal. The second step, the building. He would go back to his father's house, and he'd put on an addition because he knew that he was going to go back and get a bride, bring her home. Well, that's what Jesus said. He said, I go away to prepare a place for you. In my father's house are many dwelling places. Well, the son left the father's house. He came to earth. He paid the price for the bride. And then he went back, but he's preparing a place for us at this time. It fits perfectly with the traditional Jewish wedding procedure. The third step in this procedure was a return to get the bride. Now, the groom would come. Generally, it was a period of about a year where he would be building on his father's house, but then he would return for the bride, but she didn't know when he was coming, so she had to be ready. All of her maids and all of the girls that were there, they were supposed to be ready for a period that was to be expected, but they didn't know exactly when. Jesus gave a parable about a number of the bridesmaids that were to wait for the groom, and everybody fell asleep, but some of them didn't have oil. They weren't ready. And they woke up, and the knock was at the door. The bridegroom's coming. The bridegroom's coming. They thought, oh, we got to get our lamps lit, but we don't have oil. So they asked half of them who had oil, hey, give us some oil. They said, hey, we need it for ourselves. Go buy it. They went out, and they tried to buy it, but they weren't ready. They couldn't get the oil. They came knocking too late, and the bridegroom said, I don't even know who you are. Get out of here. You weren't ready when I came. And the point was that we are to be ready when he comes. So that was the third step, coming to get the bride, and that's the rapture. That's the return of Jesus for those who are ready to go. And so the fourth step in the Jewish wedding procedure was the wedding feast. The wedding would culminate, it would consummate. The bride would be taken into her chambers for traditionally 7 days. And after 7 days, she would be brought out and presented to the people. And so is our picture fitting perfectly in the scripture. For 7 years, we are in heaven, sort of a honeymoon, the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we read about, our time in heaven with the Lord. But then after that 7 years, we will come and we will be revealed with him. So I believe that the rapture of the church precedes the wrath of God. We're back in Revelation chapter 4. Hey, comfort one another with these words. It could happen any time. I mean, the worst it gets in the world is there's hope no matter what happens. It can be gone before I finish this sentence. Whew. I mean, it's exciting. Comfort one another. I mean, the worst day on earth is nothing compared to the glory of heaven. Well, we will as we get there. Because when the church is raptured, when the church is gone, it will be a cataclysmic event on the earth. The earth will begin to fall apart. Everybody will have a reason for this mass disappearance or whatever happens. Everybody, I mean, they already have theories in place. You know, there's a whole crowd of people on the earth that believes that there are those that are holding back the evolution of mankind to his higher self. There's a group of people that is holding to these stringent moral codes of right and wrong and faith in a deity and a singular route to God in Jesus Christ. And not the Christ consciousness, which we all know is the way to higher enlightenment. And well, there are people that say there are you. You're holding back the evolution of mankind into his natural evolution of deity, because really we are God after all. And it's the negative energy that's coming from you Christians that's holding back Mother Earth from causing our evolution to this higher state of existence. And so they say that Mother Earth will purge its own self. The Mother Earth will purge the planet of the negative energy forces that are in it. And one day they'll all disappear. You know, the whole theory is already there. Another theory says that the higher intelligent beings from outer space are going to come and remove all those who have negative energy, those who have a moral code and believe in a singular route to heaven through Jesus Christ. And they're going to remove them so that we can all find ourselves becoming God. And I mean, there's all kinds of weird stuff out there, but we know the truth. And when we are raptured, there are some people who you've told, who have heard, are going to be heading over to your house. So you better get the CD, put it right on your Bible, maybe have it prepared, get some scriptures on the rapture of the church, highlight, you know, Matthew 24, Daniel 9, Revelation 4, 1 Thessalonians 4. Get them all ready so they know. Now to get to heaven, they're going to have to be martyred because everybody on the earth is going to go through it. And if they don't die in a tsunami or an earthquake or a famine, the Antichrist will kill them, because the scripture says that everybody who believes in this time will get into heaven basically by the removal of their head. They'll be beheaded for the name of Christ, for the sake of Christ. And so there are those who will believe. Many, many will believe. And many of the Jews who have rejected Jesus Christ will understand that he is the way. He is the truth. They'll find the scriptures. And what an exciting time that will be. Now we read, immediately, verse 2, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. I love that. A throne set in heaven. Think of the worldview of many people. They believe that the real authority is on the earth. Pilate said to Jesus, don't you know that I have the power to release you? And Jesus says, you have no power except the power that was given to you by my Father. The real authority, the real throne is set in heaven. It is set in heaven. It's not floating in heaven. It's not here or there, but it's set in heaven. This establishes the real setting in heaven. Heaven is the real thing. Heaven is the reality. Earth, physical things, we think this is real. But you know what? This has far more space in it than it does actual matter. There is a million times more space in this pulpit, in this chair, in the pages of your scripture. A million times more space because of the nature of matter itself. Think of the electrons spinning around the nucleus of that atom. You know, a hydrogen atom has a nucleus. If you put the nucleus and you expanded it to the size of a basketball, the electrons spinning around it would be spinning at a distance as far away as New York City. Thousands and thousands of miles. And so the space between the nucleus of an atom and the electron that's spinning around it, and it's spinning so fast that it actually creates a mass or a ball. It's tiny, albeit, and you get billions and billions of them together, and it creates matter, it creates mass, but there's far more space in here than there is real matter. And yet, as human beings, we walk around the earth and we think, well, this is the real thing. And in heaven, there's a throne set. That's the real thing. That's the reality. This is ethereal. We read in Hebrews that the tabernacle in the Old Testament was a shadow of the reality in heaven. Heaven looks at us and says, look at those shadowy beings that don't really have any material being. The spiritual is the reality. We tend to think from our perspective that the reality is the food that we're going to eat afterwards, or the music that's on the radio, or these great movies we have, and all the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of, that's what's real. But John comes here and says, no, there's a throne set in heaven. Think of the church he's talking to. They're being persecuted by the Romans. They're being persecuted by the authority that seemed to be set on earth, but he comes in and says, no, there is a throne set in heaven. We read in Daniel that there were thrones cast down. Not the throne. The throne is always there, but there were 24 thrones that were cast down. And in those days, in the Middle East, of course, they have thrones that are mats, that are rugs, and they would throw them out. And they would cast down the thrones. They would cast down the mats, the rugs for the royal authority. And yet the throne in heaven always has been there. Who set it? Well, God set it. When did he set it? It's always been set there. It's always been there because he is God. And so what a comfort. There is a throne set in heaven. The great comfort isn't the fact that it's there, the fact that it's filled. Jesus in chapter 1 is present. He's glorified. Jesus, in chapters 2 and 3, is present in the church on the earth. He's present here with us now. But we read in chapter 4 that he's present on the throne. Notice it says, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now, I don't know exactly what John saw there, but I think he probably had a hard time explaining it. So he said, somebody was there, and he was like a jasper. You can find out a little bit more about a jasper. In chapter 21, verse 11, it says it's clear. And so the jasper that we know nowadays, I think, has changed from from the word. It's hard to translate the names of stones and precious gems, but it was like probably a diamond. It was clear. It was just transparent. And yet also he adds to it that there was a, he was like a jasper and a sardius stone. A sardius stone is like a ruby. It's red. It's blood red. It's beautiful that way. And I think that's probably what he sees there. Later on he's going to say, I saw a lamb slain. And so he sees the light from the throne. The person who's there is just, you know, white light going through a prism. Just breaks up into beautiful colors like a rainbow, which we also see there. And so there's a beautiful picture that John's trying to describe. There's an interesting thing in Exodus chapter 28. Who is sitting on the throne? Well, I believe it's Jesus. And here's why, one reason. We read that in Exodus 28 that the high priest was to have 12 stones on his breastplate. And these stones were to correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel. The first stone was a jasper. Now, who does jasper refer to? According to the tribes of Israel, the first son. Who was the first son of Jacob? Reuben. That's what Leah said when she had a son. She said, Reuben, look, a son. Reuben means, look, a son. And then as you go along down the rest of the tribes, you come to the last tribe, and that's a sardius stone. And who is that for? Ben, Yamin, son of my right hand. And so who is this? He's, behold, a son. Behold, the son of God. And he's the son of my right hand. Here is the son of God seated on the throne. The amazing thing is that we read on and it says there was a rainbow around the throne. Now, what's a rainbow refer to? Well, it refers to God's grace. It always does. Remember when Noah got off the ark and God said, I will not flood the earth again. And here is my promise, the rainbow. It speaks of covenant. It speaks of promise. And it speaks of grace. What throne is this? This is the throne of grace. It's the throne of God's mercy. In that tabernacle, there was the mercy seat. Remember the box, the Ark of the Covenant. And on the top, covering the law of God, covering the commandments of God, which we've all violated, is the mercy seat. And on top of that is the blood of the Lamb. And then seated above that is the glory of God. Here we see on the throne. This is the throne of grace. This is the mercy seat. So we don't have to come and, you know, be sort of, well, I don't know, aw, shucks, you know, God, I don't know if I can. No, you can come boldly to the throne of grace. Come boldly to the throne of mercy. You don't have to fear. And so it says, but here's the weird thing, there's a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So it was kind of a green rainbow. But I believe that John is seeing things that he's having a hard time describe. And a wonderful study, you can do a study on the emerald in the scripture. That's a beautiful thing. It says around the throne were 24 thrones. What kind of God do we have? But a God who shares his throne. He's not a selfish, insecure tyrant. He is God Almighty. But what king has other thrones in his courtroom? Our God does. That was the promise in chapter 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. God shares his throne here. There are 24 thrones around. And on the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting. Now, who are these elders? Well, we're not sure, but I believe that this is a representation of the church for a couple of reasons. First of all, in 1 Chronicles 24, keep in mind that John signified these things. Remember in chapter 1, verse 1, he sent and signified it by his angel. He signified it. Everything in Revelation we can find in another part of the scripture. To understand the 66th book, read the first 65. You'll see the sign. You'll see the sign, the symbol that it speaks of. And here we have 24 elders. Well, in 1 Chronicles 24, the Old Testament priesthood was divided into 24 courses by King David. There were 24 sort of schools or seasons for the priests. And the scripture says that the church is the priesthood of believers, so to speak. It is, we are a kingdom of priests, the scripture says. Another idea is that you have 12 apostles and 12 tribes. In Revelation chapter 21, we'll see the new city, the heavenly Jerusalem, come out, and it has 12 gates. And those 12 gates are named after the 12 tribes of Israel, and it has 12 foundation stones, and those 12 foundations are the 12 apostles, the names. Jesus said to the apostles, you will sit with me on 12 thrones. So I believe that this is a picture of all the believers, Old Testament and New. Old Testament with the tribes, New Testament with the apostles. We read about these 24 elders. The beautiful thing as you read through, you'll find that constantly they're worshiping the Lord. These are the elders. Who are the elders in the church, somebody might ask? Well, what do you have to do to be an elder? Well, read through Revelation. Find out what these elders are doing and do that. How can I be used by God? Well, you're going to find out that these guys are constantly worshiping God. They may just be people or creatures or beings that God puts there, but I believe it's a representation, a symbol, a sign of the church. Well, you read that they're worshiping all the time. There's another part where in chapter 5, verse 5, these elders, one of them comes to John and says, don't weep, weep not. Another thing an elder does is comes to others who are suffering and offers comfort. You read in chapter 7 when one of the elders comes to John and says, who are these who are clothed in white? And John says, I don't know. You tell me. You know, you're the elder. And he says, these are those who have come out of the tribulation. And so what does an elder do? An elder worships. An elder comforts. An elder goes around and just starts answering questions about the Word of God. What's going on here? I don't know what's going on. Well, is there an elder around who can explain it to us from the Word? And like Peter, say, this is that which the prophet Joel spoke of. So the elders seated around the throne. I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed with white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. We're going to later read that the church is clothed in white, which is the righteousness of Christ. And they have crowns on their heads. Why don't we just close with the crowns? We read of five different crowns in the New Testament for believers. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, we read of the crown of righteousness, which is stored up. The crown of righteousness. Who is that for? Well, we read also in 1 John chapter 3 that it is for those who love his appearing. Those who love his appearing. Because in 1 John 3 it says that those who have this hope fixed on him purify themselves. So the crown of righteousness is for those who love his appearing, looking forward to his appearing. Boy, I want a crown of righteousness. Well, how do I get that? Well, start loving his appearing. Start looking for him. And if you live expectant, hoping, ready, we who are alive and remain, well, you're going to live righteously and you're going to get that crown of righteousness. We read over in James chapter 1, verse 12, about the crown of life. The crown of life. What's that for? Well, the crown of life is given to those who love him. Who love him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So how do I get the crown of life? Well, I love him. And if you love somebody, you spend time with them. If you spend time with somebody, you start to take on their attributes, start to take on what they're like. And so if I love Jesus, I spend time with him, and I begin to have his life lived through me. We also read about the crown of glory in 1 Peter chapter 5. The crown of glory is given to those who serve him. Kind of like these elders around the throne, serving, close by, there, available to be used. We read also about the crown for the soul winner, found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. The Bible says that those who win souls are wise. I also like to call this the crown of wisdom. It's for those who win souls, and those who win souls are wise. We also read about the martyr's crown. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 says, don't fear any of these things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is going to throw some of you into prison. You will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. They were martyrs for the Lord. And I don't just believe that that was for those who gave their life for the Lord, but those who lived for the Lord. You know, Jesus said, you wait in Jerusalem until you receive the power of the Spirit, and then you will be my witnesses, my martyrs. A martyr isn't somebody who just goes out and lays their life down for the Lord, but somebody who lays their life down for the Lord every day. Somebody who gives their life for the Lord to be used by the Lord. Oh man, there's so many things to do for the Lord. So many needs. I mean, if we gave every penny we had and every ounce of energy we had, it would be a drop in the bucket for the needs of the world to hear about Christ. The needs to serve overseas or across the street. Across the world or across the community. And so the Lord is going to give the martyr's crown to those who give themselves to be witnesses for him. As we close tonight, I want you to look forward to next week. because there's a storm coming. We read that from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunder. When that happens, something's on the horizon. Storms are coming. God's judgment is coming. A recompense is coming for all the things that are going on in the world. What would it be like to have God's perspective for one moment? God sees everything. We see the stuff we read about in the papers, see on the news. But God knows every victim of famine. He knows every victim of child abuse. He sees the amount of money made on sin. He sees the suffering. He sees the hungry. He sees those who are abused, who are mistreated. He sees the perversion. All of it, all the time, right now. He sees it all the time. There's a storm coming. Justice is coming. Righteousness is coming. God's recompense is coming. A day of reckoning is coming for all those who love darkness, all those who walk in the darkness, all those who injure and do harm, all those who live and thrive on sin. As Isaiah says, they drag sin by the cartload. They bring it. They sell it. People's lives are devastated by it. God says, there's a storm coming. Thunder in his fists and lightning flashing, and the throne is on fire. It's awesome what's coming. So get ready. Read ahead. But let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you, first of all, Lord, that we are in a country that is blessed, that we have freedom to worship you. But we think of those in John's day who suffered under the iron fist of Rome. Lord, we think of those who are suffering in China, persecution against Christians. We think of those suffering in Egypt and Pakistan. We think of those Christians all over the world who are being martyred and being injured for their faith. We think, Lord, of your righteous judgment that's coming to this earth. And Lord, it's not that we long for your judgment. We long for you. We long to see you. We long to be free from this flesh. We long to be with you. And so, Lord, keep our hope and our eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep us faithful, Lord, to serve you, Lord. Keep us pure and clothed in white. And keep us hoping for your imminent return. We thank you, Lord, that we will escape all these things. Jesus, you said in the book of Luke, watch and pray that you might be found worthy to escape all these things. What a great thing, Lord, to be able to escape the judgment that's coming on the earth. So we pray that you keep us tonight. Bless us, bless this place, and bless our time as we go. In Jesus' name we pray.